Welcome to the afternoon pre-conference. So if you can't read this, you should come closer. Because I also always forget to say this. These slides are available for download. You can get them at philipmonroe.com. There is a post from today on that. That's the very top thing, and there's a link in it, and you can download the slides for your use later. We do have a handout that you should have received when you came in for writing things down. Just to let you know, these are the objectives. We're going to spend a lot of time on the features of toxic spirituality. It's our sense that we all know that spiritual abuse is a bad thing, but we often don't recognize it as soon as we'd like. And so there's a lot of focus today on the recognition of the very complex and subtle forms of it. We'll look at the impact on the victim, and you can also think about the victim, the impact on the system as a whole, the church, the community. And then, of course, we'll think about how would we as counselors and clinicians intervene and help someone who's going through this experience or has gone through this experience of spiritual abuse. So with that, we're going to start with a prelude. We're not singing, but we are going to give you two cases.
We are not singing. I'm going to give you two cases, and I would like you to just listen and absorb what you're hearing. I suspect some of the aspects of these cases will be things you have run into in the work that you do. And we would like you to sort of hold them in your mind, or you may prefer to hold the one that brought you to this seminar, as we go through all the different parts of this complex and very grievous problem. So here's the first case. A woman, age 42 and married 14 years, has come to meet with her pastor about her marriage. Her husband is addicted to pornography and is regularly visiting prostitutes. He is physically and verbally abusive. She's terrified of getting an STD and so is refusing sex with her husband. Two nights ago, he became enraged. He hit her and tied her to the bed and forced sex on her. She has bruises. She is asking her pastor to help her leave her husband, find safety, and confront her husband with the things that he is doing. She and her husband have attended this church for 10 years. He is a wealthy businessman. The church is large, and he contributes significant amounts of money. He also plays golf weekly with the pastoral staff. She has sought counseling in the past. They went several years ago to see the man who is head of the church counseling center. He also has played golf with her husband. Her husband presented her as hysterical and an overreactive woman and denied any use of pornography or visits to prostitutes. The counseling largely consisted of instruction to the wife on submission and sex. She ceased to attend the counseling. While talking to the pastor, it becomes clear that the former counselor has already spoken to him about the counseling and given his assessment of the situation. The pastor says she is acting like Eve, and she needs to learn to submit to male leadership. He has asked for details about their sex life and told her she must not separate from her husband. He quoted a lot of scripture about submission to her husband and to the church leadership. Her body is not her own, and marriage is permanent. He said she is making it difficult for her husband to remain faithful. She recalls many sermons throughout the 10 years on submission to church leadership and how the leaders stand in God's place to guide them. There have been many sermons on church discipline for those who are not submissive to church leadership, those God has raised up for their own good. The pastor would like her to return and meet with him and others on his staff, who are all male. He is certain she is safe at home. She has left his office without hope, certain she will be discussed on the golf course. She knows that some of the players are businessmen like her husband or heads of large nonprofits to whom he gives money. She is terrified. She goes home, looks up counseling in the book, and calls you. Now what? Here's the second case. A A young man has just finished seminary and has been asked to serve as the youth director for a large church. There is a small youth group that over the course of 2 years grows exponentially under his leadership, and he is thoroughly enjoying his work. He has, however, become uneasy about some things that he has run into. He notices that 2 to 3 women visit the senior pastor with increasing frequency in his office. He returned to the church office one night because he had forgotten something and realized the pastor was still in his office with one of these women with no one else in the building. He approached the pastor with his concern about the appearance of such a meeting and was reassured that nothing untoward was going on. The pastor said, "Don't you trust me? I have been senior pastor here for 15 years. Surely you have more faith in me than to suggest such a thing." A few months later, the youth pastor has 2 different girls in his youth ministry come and tell him and his wife about being sexually abused. One girl said it was done by one of the church elders when she used to go to his house to play with his daughter. The second girl said she was raped by one of the young men in the college ministry. Both girls are 14 years old. The youth pastor considers himself a mandated reporter. He, out of courtesy, went first to the senior pastor to let him know what he had heard and to tell him he was calling Childline. The senior pastor got very angry and told him not to call. He said he was the God-ordained authority at the church, and the youth pastor is to respect that and follow his decisions. He would handle it. He knew the elder and was certain the accusation had no basis. He, too, was God-appointed to have authority in that church. He would speak with a college student himself, as he was a good friend of the pastor's son. The youth pastor was very troubled, and he and his wife finally decided he should call Childline anyway, even though he had been told not to. The pastor was full of rage, went to his elder board, and presented a twisted, untrue scenario, and the youth pastor was fired for insubordination, inability to submit to the church's order of authority, and full of pride. He was told to leave immediately, not to speak to the youth, and given no severance. The youth were told it was with sadness that the elders let him go, since he would not submit to the church's authority, and they felt he was setting a bad example for the youth. Just a few questions to think about. Did the youth pastor do the right thing? What were some warning signs before it blew up? What recourse does he have now? He has no job, 2 girls are without support, and he has told no one about the pastor's late-night frequent meetings with several women. Can you think of some responses and interventions that he might pursue?
Okay. 2 different cases, and we chose them because they represent different kinds of victims of spiritual abuse. We might always think, have one image of who would be a victim of spiritual abuse. And here you can see it can be leaders themselves, and it can be people that you might be more inclined to think might be a victim of spiritual abuse, such as the first case, where you have someone who has very little power and who the offender in that case has lots of power and is connected to all the people of power, right? So keep both those in mind. Let's expand our ideas about who, in fact, could be a victim of such activity. So we're going to start out with a little definition. What is spiritual abuse? Why is it so painful, right? Why is it so difficult to deal with? And you might think in our society today that it's really going to be a rather rare thing. Especially in the United States, no one constrains us to go to church as adults. We get to pick which churches we want to go to. So, okay, maybe it happens once, but it's sort of like a fool me once, that's a shame on you, but fool me twice, shame on me. We should learn, we can get out of these things. If something bad happens in an environment, it's easy to get out of it. But that misunderstands what being a part of a body is. And if you've ever been in a work relationship, a family relationship, where you have experienced like, wait, that didn't feel good, but it couldn't be what I thought it was, right? This is what we do. We learn that was a bad day. That was a bad experience. We chalk it up to all sorts of things that allow us to continue. And before we know it, we've gone well down the path, right? And now it's hard to extricate ourselves. So it's probably not as a rare thing as we would like to believe it is, unfortunately, even when we consider spiritual abuse in terms of the body of Christ. So define it. It's the use of faith, belief, religious practice to coerce, control, or damage another. So we're using a person's faith, their spiritual practices, their belief, their doctrine, their being part of the family, for the purpose of coercing, controlling them, or even to use them for the offender's own good. Simple definition, but here's where it starts to get complex. What about church discipline and other kinds of forms of discipline where things are going on? That's going to feel like pain, right? Even if we take church discipline at its best form for its best purposes that glorifies God, the recipient of church discipline probably doesn't love it all that much, any more than I liked my parents' discipline of me when I was growing up. It was for my good, however. And that's how we define the difference between spiritual abuse and discipline, right? Is it really for the good? Unfortunately, the challenge here is, I can tell you it's for your good, doesn't mean it really is, right? And that's where we have to do some work to evaluate, how would we know if this is really for the good of the other person? Because I can use Bible verses and a lot of powerful words to tell you something, doesn't make it so, does it? Here's the other challenge with this. If I were to rob you, you're walking in the nice garden atrium, and it's dark and it's lovely, but you don't realize I'm hiding behind one of those palm trees, and I come out and I grab your wallet and run, you know you've been robbed. And you yell out, and hopefully somebody grabs me, right? But with spiritual abuse, it's a robbery wrapped up in a present as if it's a gift. This is for your good. You heard some of them in Diane's cases. Don't be like Eve. Marriage is permanent. Your body is not your own. These are God's word, right? That's a gift to you, isn't it not? So it's wrapped up in that. It's put in a wrapping that makes you say, that wasn't spiritual abuse. That's actually for your benefit. So where does this happen? It happens in twisting doctrine, right? If I were to say to you, follow me as I follow Christ, that sounds really biblical sounding because Paul says it, right? There's a key word there, as I follow Christ. Don't follow me, period. Follow me as if I'm not following Christ, run. But sometimes I am following Christ, and so at least it seems like it. And so you start following me and thinking that this is a good thing, right? So there's some twisting that can go on there. Speaking falsely for God. These are some of the examples, right? The ends justifying the means. We have a good goal that we're reaching, so it must be that the steps along the way are going to be also good, right? So that's some of the gift. Or pastoral care for personal gain. Unfortunately, Diane and I have too many examples of situations where people in pastoral leadership, male and female, who have used that position in order to gain sexual favors. Financial favors. If you're a wealthy person and I'm giving you great pastoral advice, it could be that it comes to my benefit. I might find a way to be able to talk to you about if we could just do so much more, if only, right? So these are forms of spiritual abuse, which we're going to get into far more as we drill down into this. Okay? Diane's going to come and talk a little bit of introductory bit on this.
We're obviously talking today about a very significant issue, and sadly, one that actually needs to be talked about. The two words, spiritual and abuse, are two words that should never have to be used together. To say spiritual, which literally means things of the spirit, to say that spiritual hates abuse or uncovers abuse or cares for the abused person, those are the only right ways to ever pair those words. Those are the only ways that those words should ever walk together. Instead, what we're talking about today is that which is spiritual, which relates to the spirit or soul of a human created in the image of God, being used to damage that person created in the image of God. The word abuse simply means to treat wrongly, to misuse, to deceive, to harm. So spiritual abuse means taking the sacred things of our God, the things of the Spirit, in order to harm or deceive another human being. I think we could safely say that such pairing is diabolical. We're talking about the sacred. We're talking about the words of God himself being used to do evil to others. So that's what we mean when we say spiritual abuse. Well, what tools might somebody use to carry out this diabolical work and spiritually abuse another? Well, they're very common human tools. And of course, the most obvious one is words. When we use God's sacred word in a way that harms another, by commanding them to do wrong, by manipulating them, by deceiving them, or humiliating them, that's spiritual abuse by words. We say, God says, in ways that hurt, in ways that look nothing like the actual character of God whose words we use, which is in fact exactly what the enemy did in the garden, isn't it? He took some of God's words and he twisted them in order to coerce and manipulate and deceive Adam and Eve. A second tool that people use is position. When a person holds an office or position that inherently carries spiritual authority, a parent, a pastor, a priest, an elder, a professor at a Christian school, a youth leader, those positions have spiritual authority in them. And so trust is more readily extended and words more quickly believed by others. Not only does such a person have a position of power, that position is assumed in order to carry out spiritual authority in the lives of others. The position of spiritual authority lends credence to the words spoken as being accurately representative of God. We think position implies a certain character, when in fact, position can be used to hide character. If she's a Sunday school teacher, then, well, she's this kind of woman. Keep in mind that Jesus' strongest words were for religious leaders who used the words of God to crush humanity. Knowledge is a third tool. When somebody is a recognized authority, especially regarding spiritual or theological matters, then that knowledge can be easily used to create or even demand belief in the one with less knowledge. It is assumed that the more knowledgeable will convey the correct information about God and his word. So someone in the position of pastor, shepherd, who has a theological degree and knowledge of the scriptures, can lift words right out of those scriptures and from his position of spiritual authority pronounce them in ways that harm those under his care. That harm can be carried out verbally, sexually, emotionally, physically, and of course spiritually. The ability to articulate theological truths does not mean the speaker is an obedient servant of God. Let it be noted, however, that whatever form of delivery is used to deliver abuse, all forms of abuse, every kind you can think of, all forms always do spiritual damage. In other words, you cannot sexually abuse, you cannot physically abuse, you cannot verbally abuse and not also spiritually abuse. So let's look a little bit at the other thought in our title. We have spiritual abuse and we have toxic systems. What does that mean? What do we mean by a system? Well, the literal definition of system is it's a whole bunch of parts coming together to form a complex but unitary whole. So it's a bunch of parts put together to work together to accomplish something. You think about that mechanically. Your dishwasher, your vacuum cleaner, your car, whatever. Those are systems that are parts that work together to perform something. The word system literally means, from the Latin, together stand. So systems, at least theoretically, are designed for the purpose of benefiting human beings. That's why we create them. The medical system is to benefit the sick. The government is to care for and protect the citizens. The educational system is to teach and care for our children. So the word system suggests that a group of people are working or standing together for a particular purpose so that human beings might receive good things. The church, all Christian institutions, are systems. Theoretically, the church consists of people standing together under the name of God for the purpose of educating, nurturing others spiritually, discipling, whatever. And what that system, that Christian system, does is to benefit, to feed, to bless the souls and lives of those involved. Now we're putting another word with that, and that's toxic. Toxic means poisonous, dangerous, injurious. It refers literally to the dumping of toxic waste. So in essence, toxic system, like spiritual abuse, is an oxymoron. Both phrases, spiritual abuse and toxic system, are made up of contradictory elements. A toxic system does not benefit or bless those within, but instead injects poison into them and causes them injury. So how does a system called Christian, one that says we're part of the kingdom of God, one that says it functions obedient to God and serves in the name of Jesus, how does such a place become toxic and poisonous to human beings? Well, the answer is complex, and we certainly don't propose to have all of that answer for you today. But let me just give you a few thoughts just here at the beginning that are based on many years of working with Christian systems and sadly observing the dumping of toxic waste into the body of Christ, usually in the name of Christ, using the language of Scripture. So here's one possibility. A bright, charismatic, energizing leader comes along, and many people who long in their hearts for good things from God hear good words and follow, assuming good character. They assume that someone who is gifted verbally and has theological knowledge is spiritually wise and mature. Sometimes that leader is a well-disguised narcissist. In essence, that means, in reality, the leader is working the system and the people in it to feed himself, not the sheep. It may not show up for quite a while, and it may be quite confusing when it does. And we do what Phil was talking about in the sense of, I couldn't have read that right. It doesn't really mean that. It has to be this. But over time, a pattern is revealed that indicates that decisions are made, actions are taken or avoided in order to preserve the narcissist rather than to care for the followers. Both the narcissist and others around him believe that if he fails, the whole system will go down. A second possibility, which I think occurs very frequently in the church, is that the leader and followers in the system end up serving the system rather than God. We are subservient to the system and its preservation rather than the God of the system. It's a very easy deception for any of us to fall into, because, of course, the church is God's, right? He thought it up. He designed it. It's his body, after all. So how then can we do anything or expose anything that might damage the church? Unfortunately, that often leads to covering up toxins, like narcissism, sexual abuse, domestic violence, abuse of power, arrogance. The list is long. The system has in it the equivalent of untreated cancer. Systems are denied or hidden so the system can go on while we ignore the cancer or ongoing spiritual death within. So a child comes forward and says the youth leader molested them, and we protect the gifted youth leader and not the child for the sake of the church. Or as one pastor said to me many years ago about a situation just like that, Diane, we would not want to destroy such a gifted young man, would we? Or a woman comes forward and says her husband is beating her, and he's a leader in the church and a successful businessman who gives large monetary gifts. So we send her home to love and respect him better so he will stop. The position of the spiritual leaders and the power of the institution of the church are used in tandem with the words from the scriptures that have been twisted to serve the system and not the sheep. The sheep, in essence, are fleeced. They are left without covering, utterly bewildered about who God is and his care for them. In essence, they have been spiritually abused. The purpose of churches or any Christian system is to feed and fold, which means protect, the sheep. Feed and fold. That is true because that is what God, who is our shepherd and our refuge, does for his sheep. And his institutions are to look like him, and if they don't, they're not his. When leaders and systems use their power to feed themselves and protect the structure rather than the sheep, they are disobedient to a holy God, and the damage is great. I fear many of us in the Christian world have confused the systems of Christendom, or even our little corner of that, with Christ. They are not the same. They were never the same. Institutions, organizations, ministries, places, systems are not Jesus Christ. Nor is Christendom the same as the living body of Christ. Jesus himself told us this. He says, you see that body over there? There are tares in there with the wheat. You see over there? There are wolves in there with the sheep. And over there, those are whitewashed humans, which means they look really good on the outside, posing as believers sometimes in leadership. Now, as humans, we all long for home. And we want it to be a safe place. And we want it to be a comfortable and familiar place. And we don't just feel that way about our own homes. We feel that way about our church home. And we want it to be a place where we fit in. And so we let ourselves think that Christendom is safe in spite of all these things that Jesus has said to us. And we fail then to see, or if we see, we fail to discern, and we close our eyes. Instead, we either listen to the system and let it tell us what it says is going on, or we remain silent. And I know from my work with many poor sheep that they have followed a blind guide or a very gifted wolf and landed in a pit. Now, one of the things that we fail to discern is that the systems we are in all have an overt purpose. You know, sometimes if you work for an organization or a church, you know, they say, we need a mission statement, right? So they make a mission statement. Well, everybody likes the mission statement and everybody agrees with it and it's good. And we assume that that's what's controlling the church. But many institutions have an overt purpose and a hidden purpose. The stated purpose is often not the one that governs the institution. The governing one may be, you got to get more money in here, so you got to get more people in, so that means we got to get people in the staff who are going to draw more people. Or the hidden one may be, leadership is never wrong, because to admit error is to threaten the system that pays us in dollars and status and power. Or no system, no matter how godly its goal sounds, keep in mind, no system, no matter what the mission statement is, that carries within it oppression, silencing, cover-up, dehumanizing, arrogance, abuse, corruption, is healthy. Spiritually or humanly speaking, deception and great evil can easily lie below the surface of position, theological knowledge, amazing verbal skills, and excellent performance. That's how it works. So you can't tell who the wolf is. Tolerance of such cancers as arrogance and abuse of power and the twisting of scripture and the failure to protect the sheep, whether because of fear or disbelief or self-deception, is to protect the system from the exposure of the very toxins that will in fact kill it if they are left untended. It's like untreated cancer. You keep saying, lump's not there, can't really be there, I made it up. And eventually that system will die. No so-called Christian system is truly God's work unless it's full of truth and love. Toleration of sin or pretense or disease or crookedness or deviation from the truth means that the system is in fact not the work of God, no matter what words are used to describe it, no matter how fast it is growing, no matter how much good everybody says about it. The system seems to easily sweep us along into participation in its corrupt ways with verbal skill and theological knowledge, and it is much easier in those circumstances to be quiet and swept along, especially when the system has theoretically been, at least, about good works done in the name of God. And we forget that anything done in the name of God that does not have his character throughout is actually not of God at all. Arrogance, the lack of humility, is never godly. Not even once. The covering up of sin is never godly. The abuse of power is never godly. Taking the words of Scripture and applying them to those things do not make such things godly. In our forgetting, we are often more loyal to the words of men than the commands of our God. Shepherds that feed on the sheep are abusive, no matter what they call it. Shepherds that protect themselves rather than the sheep are abusive. Leadership that preserves and protects the system rather than the sheep have made the house of God a den of thieves, which is simply those who steal from the sheep who have come to feed on God himself and instead found themselves to be the food for others. There's one other point that I think we just need to see and understand. It's a crucial one, I think, but it's one that I want to say carefully, though I believe it with all my heart. When another human being, created by God, knit together by God, is abused in any way, we have abused God himself. Go back to our definition of abuse. To use wrongly, to mistreat, to do harm. What did David say? Against you, and you only have I sinned. Joseph to Potiphar's wife when she tried to ensnare him. How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? There are many other examples throughout the scriptures. Sin is an offense to God. The word offend means to strike, to do harm to. So if a child is battered, God is stricken. If a woman is sent home to endure abuse for the sake of the marriage, God is abused. To use God's word to harm one of his children is to harm God himself. Arrogance offends God. Abuse of power offends God. And a failure to protect the lambs offends God. A failure to protect the lambs strikes him. And to say to the woman, such as in the case study, God hates divorce, which he does, but that means you must go home and be battered, is to strike God and to do harm to him. To say to a seven-year-old girl, God says you must speak directly to your abuser and tell him you forgive him. He, weighing 200 pounds. It's to do terrible damage to a child that is already abused. To say to a college student who's been raped, well, just forgive his mistake. He didn't mean it. Is to release a rapist back on campus and endanger many others and leave the young man captive in his sin. It is also to do terrible damage to the word of God, the name of God and the heart of God. He is offended when we do these things. He is stricken. He is harmed by the twisted use of his holy word and character. And what we have protected is not the little lamb or the name of God, but a sinner full of cancer and an institution that uses God's name while looking nothing like him. And of course, the truth of the matter is we have not protected the youth leader either, or whoever else is abusive. He's in bondage to self-deception and sin, and God considers those the worst thing in the world, not exposure. Exposure has hope in it, because if you expose a lump of cancer and bring it to the light, then there's a possibility for treatment. To hide sin by action or silent complicity is to pass a spiritual death sentence on the other, which is in fact spiritual abuse of the offender. You see, God regards sin, not loss of reputation, not even the destruction of an institution, but he regards sin as the worst thing in the world. And it is a failure of love to the perpetrator to cover up that sin. You do not love someone by ignoring or hiding their disease, whether it be one of the body, the mind, or the soul. Romans 16:17 says, "Be careful of those who cause dissensions and stumbling blocks. Turn away from them." The word there for stumbling blocks is scandalon, which literally means the trigger of a trap, the mechanism that closes down the trap on an unsuspecting victim. Spiritual abuse is a scandalon. It's a bait stick. But listen to the following verse. "Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting with smooth talk and flattering words." It literally means "by good words." Scripture is good words, isn't it? So those who are slaves to their appetites for power or position or adulation or fame or sex or money use good words, even the words of our God, to deceive the unsuspecting, those who trust them. The abused child and the battered wife are not trying to do harm. They come forward trusting their shepherds to protect and guide them. They come forward afraid and needing assistance. If power is used accompanied by God's word to deceive and do harm, then they have encountered abuse on top of abuse, and in that circumstance, our God has also been abused. It is very critical that we understand these issues and their significance, because great damage has been done and is being done to God's sheep, to his name, and to himself. So what we want to learn here today is a little bit about how to recognize spiritual abuse and toxic systems, and how to intervene on behalf of those who come to us beaten up and confused and angry and afraid. How might we, as Christian counselors and pastors and caregivers, speak truth when we see the system going off the rails, leaders filled up with arrogance, and systems that use the name of Jesus while doing great harm to the souls of the lambs?
Okay, so we're giving you the broadest context thus far on just thinking about what's going on here. What is it that we are up in arms about, right? What is the harm that's being done? It goes right to the heart of Christianity. It goes right to the heart of our relationship with God. So it's not just something that's happening out there. It affects the whole community, and it besmirches the name of God, right? Abuses God. That's pretty powerful words. But we need to keep drilling down into specifics because we get it up here and we're all against abuse. But it keeps happening because we keep falling asleep. We're not aware. It doesn't make sense. It's that deceptive part, right? So that's where we're going to try to drill down into here. Let me have this in between here. So we're going to look at a number of different topics here related to individual and system examples. I can't give you, we're not going to be exhaustive here, but we want to give you enough different types of examples so that you can see the variety that it can come. And we're going to take a few little sidebars because they're important. Diane talked about narcissistic leaders. We can have narcissistic leaders. We'll talk about some of their features, but also narcissistic systems. You want to know why narcissistic leaders succeed and maintain their position? Is because we let them, and we actually want them until we don't, until it gets too damaging. So we're part of the system that we need to address. Again, a little reminder here. You just heard this. In order for spiritual abuse to happen, you have to have, obviously, three parts to this recipe. You have to have scripture being used, right? Spiritual teachings. You have to have an authority that's being evoked. And we're not saying here that authority is wrong. It has to be evoked, though, in order for this possibility to happen. But then the key ingredient is deception, right? The first two are fine when they're done properly, but it's the deception that allows for the spiritual abuse to take place. So individually, let's think about individuals who might act this way. Afraid some of these things don't show up that well here, but let me just talk through some of the examples, and I may bounce around on this. You've seen this happen. People who have a prayer request that turns out to really be gossip, and especially when that's coming from a position of leadership, then that's a leader telling us this is how we should think and feel, and it begins to shape how we think about another person and how they even think about themselves. Which, of course, leads to another form that happens, breaking of confidences. Now, there's times we know as clinicians we have to break confidences. If you tell me that you are in imminent danger to harming yourself or another, I'm going to need to break confidence. If you tell me that there's a child that might be being abused, I don't have to know whether it's true or not. I need to break confidence and report. There's good reasons to break confidence. But on the other hand, we can break confidences because it's a way to manipulate, control, and change a perception of other people, right? So that can be a form of it. Shaming. We have many examples that we have heard over the years where someone was forced to do a public confession. And there's a place for public confession in our you know, worship services. And there may be a time where it needs to take place. But forcing it is not going to be part of it, even if it's a good thing that needs to happen. So force public confessions. And unfortunately, historically, some of these forced confessions are often by people who have nothing to confess. They were, in fact, the victim. But by their confessing it, we are able to make things right, so we think. Denial of reality is another way that we can do this. I'm sure he didn't mean it that way. Do you really know? Can you read the heart? Are you sure it happened that way? We have all done this. I have done this. Because someone comes to tell me about something that violates my perception of that other person. He wouldn't do that. How many of you have seen this after, you know, somebody, some axe murderer does something on TV and the neighbor is on... He was such a quiet, good boy. He would never have done this. It's kind of comical, except we've all done it. We just didn't have an axe murderer that we were doing it for. It was somebody that we loved and respected and really valued. And you know what? It might be the case that they didn't mean it that way. But I don't think it's helpful for us to start there because we are playing God at that moment. We're saying, you think you can read a man's heart or a woman's heart? No, you can't. I can. I know. Responses to criticisms. This is another form. So you're a leader. Someone comes to you to criticize something that's going on or to bring a complaint. Not even just a criticism, but a complaint. There's a problem happening. How do we respond? What are some of the examples? Well, blame shifting. I can see that that might have been a problem, but let's talk about your log. You know, there's some good scriptural. We're combining different forms of it. We're using a scripture passage to say, don't talk about that person's speck. Let's talk about your log. That's a way of silencing someone and saying whatever issue you're bringing up doesn't really matter. In fact, there's another one, a bigger one, and it's you, right? Sin leveling. Have you heard of this term? Sin leveling is the way of saying we are all sinners. So why are you trying to say that he is abusive? Saying that he or she is abusive, we don't need that. We're just sinners. And we're all sinners. We're all in need of grace, which communicates what you experienced isn't anything different from what anybody else experienced. And if it's not different from what anybody else experienced, then you need to shut up. Because we've all had it, right? Sin leveling. Taking the fact that, yes, we are all sinners and saying that all sins have the same impact. Emphasizing the good in order to invalidate the complaint. Again, well, he meant good by it. She meant good by what happened. By doing that suggests that whatever the bad that might have happened is, again, all taken care of. How about taking a person's complaint to the worst extreme, to the extreme? So here's a case. You come up and you say that you feel like something in the church, a system in the church is harming. Here's an example that can happen. Maybe your church doesn't have as much child abuse prevention strategies as it should have. Or maybe there's some sort of hidden sexism or racism that's happening in your congregation, and a person brings it up. And the response is something like, I suppose we should all take polygraphs, right? Or, yeah, I know we're all racists, so, right? If you take somebody's concern to an extreme, then you can invalidate it. Because it's going to be false at some level. Of course we're not all going to take polygraphs before we enter into child care. And since we're not going to do that, then whatever you said doesn't matter. Do you see how this is spiritual abuse? It's not just disagreement. It's actually saying, I have a truth, a value, an authority, and I can twist something that you've said so that your concern is of no value to anyone. You don't exist. You don't matter. In the kingdom of God, you're a little person, and your complaint is a little complaint. Go sit down, right? You can hijack a conversation. A person can hijack a conversation. Somebody comes with a complaint, and you hijack it to make it about your issue, which might be also a big one to concern yourself. But you, again, it's another form of invalidation. These are a variety of forms of invalidation. And when leaders who represent the word and the authority and the structure and control of the church do that, it's a form of spiritual abuse. Of course, we can talk about abuse of theology and scripture, Christian catchphrases, God won't give you more than you can handle kinds of things that we can say are ways, again, are forms of invalidation when we use things like that. We can misapply verses. We've all had that experience of somebody who, when you just pour out your heart pain to them, says Romans 8:28 to you. Or something like that, and you want to punch them, well, that should be a little warning sign that there's something going on here that's probably not a good use of Scripture. And the Scriptures talk about this. You know, somebody who sings songs to someone who's lamenting and who's in tears is creating a big problem, right? It's like waiting for an explosion to take place. How about this one? It's not really use of scripture, but it's use of an idea. Jesus himself did not escape beatings. Why should you expect any different? Ways that you can invalidate a person. Okay, so there is a variety of ways that can happen. But of course, as human beings, a church is made up of human beings, and we all have different opinions on things, and so we can disagree, right? We can have conflict. Not every conflict, not every disagreement is a source of spiritual abuse. Sometimes it's just a disagreement. How would you tell the difference? One of the ways that you tell the difference is whether there's empathy for the one who is telling their tale of woe, their concern. So we can disagree, but when you bring your complaint to me, do I listen? Do I consider? Even if in the end of the day I'm going to say, I'm sorry, but we're not going in that direction. We're not doing that sort of thing. I understand your desire to polygraph everybody who goes into the children's wing, but that's not something that we are going to be able to do. Disagreement is not a source of spiritual abuse, but the lack of empathy is. How do you respond to that matters. Whose needs are primary in the conversation, right? Yes, that's a true complaint. That leader shouldn't have done that. But really, we have a lot of good things going on here. And so we're not going to listen to you because we don't want to undermine this leader's great gift and capacity. Good things are taking place. The church is growing. Go sit down, right? Whose primary needs are most important? It's not the speaker, right? It's not the one who's bringing up the complaint. It's the system. So those are two ways that you can do that. Again, you can also think about ways that we can over-focus on the outcomes. Well, your concern would really harm us, so therefore we're not going to follow it up, even though it's a good one. That's a focus on outcomes. Again, these are ways that you can evaluate. Is this just a disagreement of ideas and ways we might proceed, or actually do I matter in this, even if, you know, where's the evidence that I matter, even if in the end of the day they're not going to follow my opinion? Okay. We're going to now move from the individual to the system. And it's important for us to think about that systemically. What are some of the ways that you would know that systemic abuse and systemic evil is taking place? Well, again, we just hit on some of these. The organization is the main concern in the organization. Its needs are more important. So we were talking before, Diane was talking before about a system. Its purpose is for the good of the whole. It works together for the good of the whole. Here, the system works together for the good of the system, not the individuals in it. And so if an individual or two are expendable, then we'll expend them for the sake of the system. Sounds good. Your body does that a little bit. It gets rid of some cells in order to keep the system going. But this is, we're talking about whole organs being rejected in the body of Christ, because each individual is not just an aberrant cell, but is an organ, an important, an arm, an eye, a foot. It's a major feature, and they're not expendable. So ways that a system can show it. So these aren't just individuals doing it, but the system ends up demanding obedience. That any time that there's a failure, we need to find a scapegoat, a weaker party, because it'll never be a leader. Because if it's our leader, then we have to admit that there's something wrong with the whole system. Empathy, and I think Diane will talk about this a little bit later, but in a system that's abusive, you'll find that empathy is demanded. We empathize for the leader and his or her tiredness, his or her, you know, weaknesses. But we do not empathize with the one who is at the bottom. That's one of the ways that we can recognize that spiritual abuse is about to happen. The weaker must empathize with the greater never empathizes or rarely does with the bottom person. Criticism of a leader is then criticism of God, and if that's the case, then you can't criticize a leader. And you will find that this is not just the top people saying this, but you'll have middle management saying this as much as anything, right? And we'll get into that in an upcoming slide. And so therefore, individuals are expendable. It's always dangerous to take a present-day example. You know, maybe facts will come out tomorrow that change how we view this. If you want to Google this and see some pretty ugly examples, though, of something recent in the 2000s, this is not 1985, but this is something that happened in the 2000s, and you can Google, do you see me? example. And when you download the slides on philipmonroe.com, you can then see the link. Basically, what happened is at a Christian university, a young woman, student there, was raped by a fellow student or someone certainly a part of the community. She brought that to the notice of resident assistance, and it went up the chain of command, and in the end, she was actually kicked out of the school for creating a problem. Brought in to a meeting that she did not realize was going to take place, and lo and behold, the offender is sitting there, the rapist is there, who is repentant, so she's told, and she must go to counseling with him and must also attend church with him. This is not 1970. This is not 1980. This is in the 2000s in an evangelical institution. How does this happen? We could say it's an individual act, and there were individuals acting, but it is a system that allows it and maintains it. While this one, the facts may change, there are other ones that are out there on the internet that you can read in mission agencies and other universities where this sort of thing happened. And the victims were the expendable parts because they were going to make the system look bad. Right? So we have examples of them. They're not just old ones as well. Okay, so in order for a systemic evil to take place, you need certain recipes. You need certain features. And this is where you and I come in. You obviously have to have an author. And Tim Keller, Tim Keller is a pastor in Manhattan, talked about this when he was talking about the structural evil in racism. He used the example before in that talk about the Holocaust. And I think this is helpful for us to see it. But in order for the Holocaust to happen, you have to have the designers. You have to have authors of it. But you have to have obedient guards who will carry it out. There's no such thing as a death camp if you don't have guards. Nobody stays. Nobody submits, right? But even that's not enough. You have to have mid-level mayors and local politicians who kind of know what's going on but choose not to see, not to know, and just ignore it. And then, of course, you have to have the rest of the populace to just not want to know, not know and not want to know. So you can, all of these things, because anybody who stands up and begins to challenge that is going to disrupt the system. If you don't have guards, you don't have death camps. If you have a whole German population that stands up and says no, it doesn't happen, or at least not on the scale that it happened. So you think about this. We are all complicit at some level when systemic evil takes place. And when a system is able to do systemic spiritual abuse, you have all of these features in place that allow it to go on. We have all been in those places where we thought, I saw that. Uh-huh. I kind of wondered. I had that feeling in my gut, but I didn't do anything because I didn't want to get involved. I didn't want the guns turned on me. I didn't want to disrupt somebody who has a good reputation, or I thought had a good reputation, right? So we're involved in this. It's not just about other people, right? But here's how it happens when a system does go bad. Three things take place. There's the latency period where we kind of know something's happened. It's kind of secret, but it's starting to come to light. But it's being concealed. So you think about one of the examples that Diane gave was the youth pastor who saw something. It was concealed and decided to try to bring it to light. Well, the system, we're not talking about individual acts here, we're talking about systemic acts. The system has to activate. So now it becomes publicly known because there's a deacon meeting or an elder meeting and it starts to come to light. But the system has to now react to cover it up. And ultimately, there's a decision to lie publicly. It's not that sort of thing. It didn't really happen. And lying can be both active, where you say something false, or you choose not to say something that you know is true, so that you can leave people with an idea that it was something different. So there's an activation phase that takes place, and then there's the amplification, because then once it's out and in the public sphere, and today that means on a blog or, you know, in the news, you know, that's taking place, now we're going to have to really amplify, and we're going to need our own people to take down those people. And so we've seen this. Somehow it gets into the public sphere, a journalist picks up on it, it's published, and now we see congregants or other people deciding to take on an attack. So we're going to attack the people who are bringing their concerns to light and explaining why they're hateful, they're evil, they're not Christians probably, and you've probably seen examples such as that. Okay, so we've been looking at individual issues. We've been looking at systemic issues. We want to take another excursus here to look at systemic evil requiring narcissistic leaders. We've named them, but what is a narcissistic leader? Let's just identify that for a second. A narcissistic system has to abdicate its power to somebody, somebody that they think will lead them to the next level, right? They will have to abandon critical thinking when they use means to get to that next level that maybe would be suspected by other people, right? And they look for success in particular ways. So that's what a system must do in order to make room for a narcissistic leader. What does that leader look like? Well, you're going to have somebody who exudes godlike status. They are above reproach. They're nobody questioning. They usually have maybe a lower level yay-sayer leadership that protects them and speaks for them, maybe picks up the pieces after them. They don't tend to share the power or the glory. They tend to have those yay-sayers. They tend to be unwilling and unable to tolerate disagreement. If you disagree, then you're out. There will probably be a scapegoat if there's any blame to go around. They don't tend to consult others. We've been in situations where these large congregations or very well popular means have never had an outsider come in and speak ever in decades, because internally we have all the right information. In fact, people come to us to know, come to that organization to get the goods, to get how to be like us, right? There's a prone to cruel, abusive, intimidating attacks when there is a danger to the system. So that's your narcissistic leader in operation. Diane wants to come and talk a little bit about some of this high-level power and low-level power people.
All right, I call this part power in a spiritual context, otherwise known as a double whammy. Power that is given spiritual credibility is, not to be redundant, very powerful. It's also very silencing. Research on power and compassion and empathy has shown some very interesting things. So those of you who've been in systems like this, who've been in systems run by narcissists or whatever, will find the research quite fascinating. Or if you've worked with a narcissist as well. So power, elevated social power, is associated with diminished reciprocal emotional response to another's sufferings. High power, low empathy. In other words, the greater power a person holds in relation to other people, the less empathy they tend to have for those with less power. It's very troubling in any context. In a spiritual setting such as a church, it's quite frightening, for it is, in fact, a characteristic that is diametrically opposed to the calling for God's shepherds. Power is defined in the research as an individual's relative capacity to modify others' states by providing or withholding resources or administering punishments. So you affect what's going on inside of other people by providing or withholding resources or administering punishment. Power is the capacity to affect somebody, to influence them, to make something happen. And research has shown that individuals are more likely to, first of all, obey powerful authority figures. And some of you who are psychology students or as old as I am or something remember the Milgram studies from 1963 when they had people doing all sorts, being told by somebody in power to do things that completely went against their conscience. And they did it. They were causing, they thought, pain in recipients. So we're more likely as humans to obey powerful authority figures and accept the persuasive behaviors and things of powerful authority. So the research that I looked at, which are several studies, found some consistent characteristics in those who are considered high power people within an organization or other group setting. So I want you to listen to these characteristics thinking about Christian institutions. Number one, high power people feel fewer social restraints, i.e. the rules don't apply to me. Two, they are less accurate judges of others' emotions. That means they read people wrong. Three, they react less to others' emotions. Four, they do not adjust their demands to another person's emotions. They experience less distress with the talker's distress level, i.e. a sobbing person in the office, which would normally distress those of us sitting there, causes less distress in them. They stereotype people more. Higher power typically means also more resource-rich than those with low power. The experience of power involves the awareness that one can act without interference or serious social consequences. You think about that when some of these massive church situations, you know, finally hit the news and everything blows up sky high. Power involves the awareness that one can act. When you hear the story, you think, how did they get away with that? They can act at will without interference or serious social consequences. And lastly, high power people are disinhibited and their behavior is self-serving, which of course increases the likelihood of socially inappropriate behaviors, i.e. immorality in leaders in the church, stealing money from the church. So you think about this. You put together all of these qualities in somebody we call pastor. If a real life shepherd who tended four-legged sheep functioned this way, all of his sheep would die. He's smarter. You know, the dumb sheep phrase? He's smarter. He can do what he wants. He does read or respond to distress in his sheep. Or he can just say they're just a bunch of dumb sheep and not respond. He has many more resources than his sheep. He has much greater knowledge than his sheep. They are utterly vulnerable to him. Now, here's characteristics of low power people, which is typically most of the people in the pews, if we're talking about a church, or let's say the students in a Christian institution or whatever. Number one, low power people experience greater social restraints. Number two, they assimilate to high power people's emotion. Think domestic violence. You have a very powerful, physically larger man full of rage. Who's tending to the feelings? The low power wife. Number three, concede more to anger than happiness in high power. In other words, you want to get me to do what you want, get mad at me. That's the best thing you can do to make me. That's domestic violence right there. Number four, listeners' distress increases with talkers' distress. That's the opposite of high power to low. If I have high power and you have low and you're upset, oh well. But if I have low power and you have high and you're upset, I'm going to scurry and I'm going to make it right and I'm going to try and fix it. Number five, less powerful people more likely to be victims of aggression and bullying. That's not surprising. Less powerful people more likely to be females or of a different race to those in power. Number six, they tend to others more carefully in order to navigate threatening social environments, i.e. they're hypervigilant. Low power people are more vigilant. And seven, they inhibit the direct expression of ideas, i.e. they have no voice. So we see this in families all the time in the counseling office. But this is also true in larger systems. Powerful people gravitate to positions of power. That power encourages disinhibited, self-serving behaviors and stereotypic perceptions of others, as well as the exertion of more influence and power over the others. So if we take these results from the research and observations and dump them down into a spiritual context where the Word of God, the authority of God, and the knowledge of God are frequently invoked by those in power, the potential for abuse in God's name is really quite staggering. So in the house of God, which is to be a refuge, right, a sanctuary for the people, for the little ones, in that place, the lambs are actually in danger of being cannibalized by those we call shepherds. And it happens. I mean, we know it happens, right? Not to mention it's always happened. Ezekiel 34 is all about this. Many other scriptures in both the Old and New Testament are loud about these things, and many of us have seen the destruction of lambs in the churches or institutions of today in our offices when we do counseling. It is a gravely serious matter that deserves our focused attention and action in both word and deed, not only for the sake of the vulnerable, but for the sake of our God, who is being grossly misrepresented. Complicity and exterior silence add to the damage. They do not extricate it from us. Let me just give you a couple of quotes. The first quote was either said by Abraham Lincoln or said about him. Nobody can figure out which one it is. However, it's worth repeating. He said, or somebody said about him, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." And two, this is from Fleming Rutledge, an Episcopal priest, from her new book, which you have to carry around in a wheelbarrow, but is really worth reading, called The Crucifixion. And she said this, she's talking about, which refers to the fact that high power has no empathy for low power, "Trying to understand someone else's predicament lies at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian."
Okay, have we worn you out yet with all this ugly stuff? Just a couple more slides, and we will take a break. But we are going to end this section with a set of questions, assessment questions, which assessment is always part of the treatment, right? You have to have the good questions to start asking of a system and of individuals. And that, when you start asking those questions, you are on the way to intervention. So even though we're still in the diagnosis phase here, assessment is really moving us towards intervention, so we're not just going on over. So I'm going to skip this for a second to ask this question. Why do organizations shoot their wounded? Why do organizations do such sorts of things? Why do people in leadership end up engaging in spiritual abuse? I think that's a good question for us to ask, because we want to understand not just what is it, what does it look like, why is it wrong, but why does it happen? I think these are some of the things. This is not an exhaustive list, but fear is certainly one of those things. What are we afraid of as leaders?
Losing power.
Losing power, right. That's one of them. What else are we afraid of?
Rejection.
And a lot of us get into leadership because we felt rejected, and this is one way that we're going to avoid that problem. Anything else? Reputation, fear of loss of reputation. That's, again, position, power. I only know I'm somebody if you bow down to me. If you say I'm great, then I know I'm great. If you don't say I'm great, then I'm not sure, and so I better get you to make you do that. And if I can't make you do that, then I'm going to harm you so that I think you're nothing, right? And then what you think of me. So that's one of them. Obviously, ego and love of power is all part of that, right? That's not just fear, but I want to be somebody. There's a drive for that. There's a drive for position to be the best, right? One wonders if between Cain and Abel, if that was not a key factor in why Cain ends up murdering Abel, is he had the better goods. I had to get rid of him, right? Or so he felt. Efficiency. Now, this is where it gets a little bit more subtle, because it's good to not waste God's resources, right? So efficiency is next to godliness. And so for efficiency's sake, I can run rampant over you. I can run roughshod over you. I can destroy you, because it's better that you not be here so that we can get more people into the kingdom. So efficiency can be that. I don't want to listen to your argument because I already know where it should go. And so I dismiss you, demean you, and get there. Right? Habit. What do I mean by habit? Unfortunately, we all know and have experienced generational wounding, right? Generational trauma, generational sin patterns. We've all probably heard someone say, if we haven't said it ourselves, I drank out of one of those hoses. What's the problem? Every kid should drink out of one of these, you know, hoses. I handled all sorts of toxic things, and look at me, I'm fine. My parents whipped my behind, and it was for my good. I turned out fine. So, you know, it's ways that we can pass on bad behavior, thinking that it was okay. Here's how it shows up in the church. What does a good pastor look like? What does a pastor look like? How does he or she function? How do they talk? How do they lead? How do they handle conflict? What goes on? Those, we get enculturated into church, and that's easy to pass on. I remember talking to, I spent 17 years in a seminary context, and I was listening to the woes of a young man who is in ministry being really abused by the senior pastor, because you want to be in ministry, you got to start at the bottom, and it's almost like you're going to do everything from Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday. This guy was having a hard time doing his assignments for me, and so he was just lamenting about the fact that he was being mistreated in the church, being enslaved. And I said, why don't you say, well, no, I have to go through this, because my pastor said, well, look, this is what I had to do to get into this. You have to do this. And I looked him in the eye at some point and says, when you get to be senior pastor, what are you going to do? Are you going to continue it? So that's how habit can play into this. These are some of the reasons why they often, the wise, have good behind them or understandable, but it doesn't make what happens good. All right, so we want to end this little section here and take a break, but Diane has some questions that she wants to give you to ask the system, to ask yourself, to ask the individuals involved in the system, to start saying, how are we doing?
These are just questions for you to keep in mind. Suppose in the counseling office you're seeing somebody who's in a really toxic system or has come out of one and is a mess. You want to be able to think, or you're in one and you're not so sure it's healthy. What kind of questions do you need to ask yourself about the system to begin understanding what it is you're really looking at? And this is not an exhaustive list by any means. How is conflict handled in the system? Are dissenting voices heard and treated with respect or silenced? How is truth decided? Who gets to say what's true? One person? One small group of people? What is the circle of authority in the system? So sometimes in a system, it's only one person. It's a really small circle. There is the leader, like in North Korea, right? Or then in some systems, there is the leader and an inner circle, like a pastor and a bunch of elders or deacons or something. Is there any evidence of understanding the role of the Spirit in each individual person in the system? So when you get into toxic systems, it's as if everybody else, let's say in the church, has no Spirit of God in them, no ability to discern truth from the Word of God, and it's all top down. So in some places, leadership wants to tell you where to work. If you get another job offer, you need their permission. Where do you live? You want to sell your house, you need permission. How much you give, who you marry, how many children you have. And I mean, there are literally churches out there that are having people sign contracts about all these things. It's like leave your brain at the door, right? How are the vulnerable, both inside and outside the system, treated? Not just the ones that are there, but how does the system respond to the vulnerable ones in the greater community? Are they ignored, silenced, labeled, abandoned, corrected? Is God's name and or God's words used to claim rightness? So I think you should do X. And I think you should do that because God. So the person, in order to disagree with you, has to disagree with God. Is there a lot of comparison language? So the leadership or the inner circle, whatever, we understand, but they don't understand. They need our help. Or sometimes it's comparison to like other institutions. You know, we're the one church that really knows how to worship. You know, we're better. We've got the right way. That kind of language. We're the ones who really know how to disciple. It's a shame all these other churches don't know how to do that. Are individuals or certain groups silenced? Women? Someone of a different race? Certain economic levels? Yes. So not only are groups silenced, but how? So when you're studying a system and watching it, you want to understand how do they do that. And then the last one I have is, how is anger handled or responded to? Can the system tolerate anger from people? God tolerates our anger, even at him. But in these unhealthy systems, you can't be angry. You can't criticize. If you do, you're bad and you're out. So there's no room for a dissenting voice.
Stay up.
Oh.
please. So we're going to take some questions now, and I'm going to run back and forth. And so it's great because I run back and give it that, and then Diane has to answer.
That wasn't the deal. We're going to dissent.
But just before we do that, let me give you a couple of things that if you want to do more, we kind of did some things on narcissistic leaders and narcissistic systems. There are a couple of resources that you can find if you want to know more about what we, and especially Diane, has said about that. I think it was 2 years ago we did a pre-conference on this, or it was a break. I can't remember. We did one here at AAC on this topic. But the easiest one to find that I know is if you go to biblical.edu, and you can get CEs for this if you want to do this, but go to biblical.edu. And this is a Biblical Theological Seminary in the Philadelphia area. But you go there, you can then go to pull down, look for different things. I think it's Graduate School of Counseling. And within that, you'll find your way down through the navigation to online continuing education, online CEs, right? Okay, good. So if you can't find it, talk to Heather.
There's also a quicker way.
But there...
Put my name and narcissism in Google, and it shows up. And please don't make associations one might make about that.
Interesting. Anyway, you can see there a five-part series. I think it's 1.5 CEs that you can do. You can watch it, take a quiz, pay $10, and get it there. There's some other ones as well on dissociation, other topics. So. All right, so that's what I wanted to say about if you want more on narcissism. So questions.
Hi, I was just reflecting on your definition of what is spiritual abuse, you know, the use of faith, belief, religious practice to coerce, control, or damage another. How do you reconcile, like, you're a church leader and you're in a situation where you have to let somebody go from their job, and they leave their job and they thus leave the church? They're gonna feel damaged. They're gonna feel, even if you did empathize, they're gonna tell a story you didn't empathize with me. So how do you, I don't know, your definition just seems like it encompasses a lot. And it's hard for me to think about, like, I'm confused.
Okay.
I guess.
First of all, that was his definition, but I'll give it a shot. You can add to it.
I'm going down with the ship.
This is not possible in all cases, because if you find out something about somebody that has to be let go immediately, that's a different story, right? But part of the way to do that is when you see somebody on a road to dismissal, you start the process as early as possible and walk with them. It's part of how you honor them. You care about what's happening with them and their struggle and their failures and those kinds of things. And so it isn't just about performance. I mean, sometimes you have to fire somebody just about performance, but that's a particular category. But if you have a system in the church where you walk with all the other leaders all the time about their successes and their failures and their families and their hearts and their everything, you've got something that's like a river flowing that has to take a turn when you let somebody go. But it's not like everything was going along nicely and nobody ever said anything, but now I got my review and now they're letting me go. And there's like a non-person feeling to that. So what you want to do, I think, at least in part, is step back and look at the whole system and how it nurtures the other leaders all along the way, and then think about, when we have to let somebody go, how does that fit with this and how might we do it? And you could also follow up on them. Just because they're not there, not at the church, you know, you could call or write. They may not want to hear from you, and then you'll honor that. But I'm checking in, and I want to see how you're doing. You know, I'm sad, and I know this is difficult for you. So they continue to be a human being that matters to you in the process and afterwards.
I would add, let's imagine somebody who was in a job and committed a crime, and it was reported, and they didn't want you to report it because they wanted to go quietly or something like that, and they were obviously fired and end up in jail. They could argue that you have been you've been abusive of me, you've harmed me, you've hurt me, right? You let me go, you didn't have to escalate it to that point. We could have handled, I could have paid back all the money privately. You didn't have to go there. They don't get to define, of course, whether that's abusive or not. You know, we have a greater definer, and that's God. And maybe going to jail was actually their rescue, the beginning of truth and light. So it's true that you can have people who might, in their being fired, want to accuse you of something. It doesn't make it so. The victim doesn't get to decide any more than the perpetrator gets to decide whether something is true. We're going to have an ultimate judge. But we have to ask, when we're acting, are we doing this for the sake of this person's good, and how are we following up with them? Even if, you know, it's not for your good to continue to be a leader in God's church if you're not functioning as one. But of course, and I highlight what you said, too often people have been allowed to stay for too long, and everyone knew that, and so it continued to be a problem. Then when we act, then they act surprised because no one spoke up about it. So, did you have your hand up at one point? No.
In your first case, if you are an individual in that church member, how do you handle getting that church straightened out?
Well, the real answer versus the off-the-cuff answer is, I mean, I know somebody who turned tables over, you know, so that comes to mind sometimes. So does cracking the whip. I've never done it, but anyway, If I'm an individual, the first thing that I would do is walk with the person so that I'm a safe place for them. So I know the story. I would want to go to leadership either with them or on my own, but I would ask their permission if they're still in the church. If they're not in the church, I would go, but I would stay in touch with them. I mean, part of what you want to do as an individual in a church is continue to be with that person who is being abused and tossed out and not given credibility in all of those things, because then at least somebody did that for them in church. And I know as a therapist, you know, when I work with people where a whole church has dumped out a battered woman and one person didn't, that has so much, that matters so much to somebody, as opposed to nobody in the house of God. So I wouldn't underestimate the power of that. But I would need to go and talk to the leadership. And if there was no response and that was something they continued to do, I probably would not stay. I mean,
I hear what you're saying. I don't know, but that's a great problem.
Well, no, the problem is only corrected if at some point the leadership either gets a really big jolt from something that makes things fall down, or they have enough humility to actually listen and learn, which I have seen happen. I have seen happen. It is in the lower category, but it has happened.
We will talk about this a little bit later in the last section, because we therapists sometimes want to be the ones to correct the problem, and we don't actually have that power. And in fact, if we were to exert that power to correct the problem, we might end up creating more problems and being abusive to the victim again. Dictatorial power and power used wrongly will never heal, right? And I don't think that's what you're saying. I just think that that's, we just have to recognize that we might not be able to fix it.
I'm not a therapist.
Yeah. It's okay. You don't have to be. One more question. Anybody here?
Can I add one more thing to that?
Yes.
Phil?
Yes.
I'm adding one more thing. Okay.
I'm listening.
Some of the systems, you go to the leadership and you hit a wall and they're abusive to the person who goes to them, right? Depending on churches and institutions, there's a higher authority beyond that. In denominations or things like, sometimes there's not. But I just want to make sure that sometimes people go up the ladder. And I've worked with victims who've gone up the ladder and finally got a response. So that's another possibility. Yes, it's all by itself.
Okay. Neglect is also a form of abuse.
Sure.
And there are systems, churches, that don't begin with a desire to be abusive, either the leadership or the congregation. But without listening and with forming opinions before they, those who make up their mind before they hear, or then when they do hear, refuse to listen and refuse to learn and stay with their original opinion, that seems to me, although you kind of indirectly spoke to that as in lack of love for the perpetrator, when there really was a perpetrator, but the perpetrator was not the person the church thought that they were, but continued and continues to treat that person as though, treat the straw man as though they were the straw man, when they're in fact not. That's abuse.
It absolutely is. And when I talk about the fact that the church is to feed and fold the sheep, and those are active, reaching out, caring for, nurturing, protecting, all of those things. There's no neglect in any of that. And silence in these systems is a form of neglect. You know, you just shut the whole thing down and it's like it never happened. And nobody has ears. So that can be, and it can have a very, very profoundly damaging effect on people.
Okay, we want to take a break.
Am I up?
Someone helpfully reminded me that I didn't introduce myself. sorry about that. Everybody knows who Diane is. She didn't introduce herself either, but she doesn't need to. I'm Phil Monroe, and up until July, I was the chair of the Graduate School of Counseling at Biblical Seminary. And I then have moved to the American Bible Society, Where? Actually, you wonder, why is the Bible Society having psychologists, and what are they doing there dealing with trauma? We have a program on trauma healing, and the Bible Society knows that if trauma blocks you from being able to read and engage with your scripture, then they should deal something with trauma. So we have a international trauma healing program. Some, I think Diane has been promoting that, and some have come and asked me about it. But it's called Healing the Wounds of Trauma, How the Church Can Help. The ABS actually is here and doing something tomorrow night. So if you're not going to Rock the Block at 6:30 to 8:30, and you are really bored and you are want to still see people and not just go to your room and hide out, we actually have a, and this will be advertised from the front in the plenary either tonight or tomorrow morning. There is a documentary going to be shown, about 50 minutes or so documentary on structural evil of racism, historic trauma and racism. And it's a documentary following a Philadelphia, for the most part, there's some others in it, Philadelphia African-American pastor and his story from his childhood forward. And then we'll have a panel discussion afterwards. Diane's on it. Dr. Lyles is on it as well. Mark Creer. You're not on the panel. You're in the movie. You're not on the panel. Nice try. That is in Bayou E at 6:30. Goes to 6:30 to 8:30, the combination of the documentary and the panel discussion afterwards. Tomorrow night. Thursday night. Thank you. You're on. We're now going to...
I need babysitting when it comes to technology. This is technology. That tells you something. All right, I want to talk to you about a concept which I hope will be clear and you'll grasp, because I think it's a very significant one when you're looking at systemic stuff. And it's called exterior and interior silence. So it's as therapists, one-on-one, we're often, or I do certainly, talk about voice. And when you work with people who've been treated in terrible ways with violence or abuse and all those kinds of things, their voice has been silenced because people don't want to hear from the victim. And the capacity that allows us to say who we are and how we feel and what we want and all of those things is shut down. So the human voice is silenced by anything that is dehumanizing. Anything that treats someone as less than a human created in the image of God and knit together by his hand in their mother's womb is a dehumanizing act, and it silences people. So sexual abuse obviously does that, domestic violence, torture, trafficking, verbal abuse, slavery, genocide, spiritual abuse, whatever. So to treat any human being as less than human is destructive to their personhood, which was given to them by God. So in our work with the abused and traumatized, it's their voice, their interior voice, that we're inviting to speak into the room with somebody bearing witness and listening to that voice. I want to know what that silenced voice has to say. We place value on that voice in the counseling relationship, and we should. We do not want it silenced. We do not want it crushed. We want the interior voice restored to what God intended it to be. So this is the God who calls himself the Word, right? He means for his created creatures to have a voice. But there is another voice, and it is a very powerful voice, and it is one that, particularly in these abusive situations, has shaped the person in front of us profoundly. The interior voice is not in a vacuum. It's not just this interior voice all by itself in the world. It's not in a void, it is against a backdrop, because there is a thing we call exterior voice that is very loud and very strong. It can be from another individual. It can be from a family system. It can be from a small group we belong to. It can be from an institution or our culture or our nation. Exterior silence is in all of those places. So I think that concept of exterior silence is very important to our discussion of systemic abuse. And I owe a debt to Elie Wiesel, again, for helping me to see and understand this and the powerful effect that exterior voice has on all of us. Elie Wiesel grew up in Romania. He was a young Jewish boy during the rise and rule of Adolf Hitler and was sent to Auschwitz at the age of 15. He was released by the Allies and he remained silent for 10 years. He did not say one word for 10 years about his experience in Auschwitz. So his interior voice was not heard. The first time he used that voice post-Holocaust was when he published the book Night, which is a very small book that tells what it was like to be a 15-year-old boy on a cattle car dumped in Auschwitz. He went on to exercise that voice in profound ways for many years, and his voice has influenced me very deeply. His work speaks loudly about evil and power and corrupt systems that dehumanize and silence God's creatures. His work is also where I got my first glimmer of light regarding what trauma is and what damage it does to humans, because when I first started working with trauma, it wasn't even a diagnosis. So I was trying to figure out what I was seeing in Vietnam vets and domestic violence victims and sexual abuse victims, and there was no category, except that I recognized that all three of them had the same symptoms. And when I started reading about Elie Wiesel's experience in life, he helped me understand what I was looking at. He also clearly examines in his writing systemic silence and its resulting complicity, because the silence was screamingly apparent in the societies that the Nazis were moving into. And the churches and the nations were also silent. As, of course, so often the church is today regarding the dehumanizing of people both within the church and without. So we have, the church has been silent, was silent about slavery. The church was is silent often about racism. The church has been silent about sexual abuse, domestic violence. The list is long. So part of our discussion today is about toxic systems, and Wiesel has much to teach us if we will listen. So I want to just give you some thoughts from that. All of us live in a context. Often we unthinkingly assume that the context is just right. It's what we know. We fail to listen carefully to both the voice and the silence in our context and take its measure. And very sadly, we fail to listen to the voice and the silence in our context in light of the Word of God. We absorb and obey our context regarding race, ethnicity, gender, faith, and all those categories that make us think of someone as the other or them, less than. So prior to Hitler's rise, the exterior voice globally was full of anti-Semitism. If you go back and look at the history. Now, this is prior to Hitler. But the London papers at that time warned about the Jews around the globe saying they were going to dominate the world. The papers claimed that they were responsible for the Russian Revolution. There was hateful language all over the world prior to World War II. And that language is part of what contributed to the exterior voice of silence that allowed the Holocaust to take place. The world knew and remained silent. Exterior silence appeases those in power at the expense of the vulnerable. The global systemic and hateful language numbed the world. I mean, why would you pay attention to something happening to those people? And it eroded the human capacity for empathy for the Jews. In that loud exterior silence globally, there was a voice. And the voice was the voice of Adolf Hitler. So you have the combination of a profound exterior silence, lack of empathy, and a voice. And Hitler voiced the need to do things like return morality to our culture, fill the German culture with a Christian spirit, burn out the poison. This is something he said. Hitler said this. Today, Christianity stands at the head of this country, and I pledge I will never tie myself to those who want to destroy Christianity. We want to fill our culture with a Christian spirit. We want to burn out all the recent immoral development in literature, in the theater, in the arts, in the press. In short, we want to burn out the poison of immorality which has entered into our lives and culture as a result of the excesses of the past few years. The church loved it. So the church was silent about the Jews and loved the one voice. Hitler's voice was an external voice that many approved and followed wholeheartedly. So the systems of the world were silent while the voice of Hitler used good words and promises to cover evil and dehumanizing deeds. Now, do you suppose that we might be replicating that dynamic? When the body of the church is silent, while leaders use good words, theological words, to either ignore, justify, or reject those who are experiencing things like sexual abuse or domestic abuse in their midst? Are not those spiritual words covering and ignoring evil deeds? And do those spiritual words not encourage or even demand exterior silence from us? Exterior silence speaks as loudly as the exterior speech, especially if the speech sounds good. Burn out the poison in our society sounds like a positive thing, but the silence covers up the fact that what he's referring to in burning out are the ovens at Auschwitz. That's what he meant. He just didn't tell us. Hitler's words sound like they refer to morality, faith, and the Christian spirit. They do not. Behind the words is a chasm of silence about death and destruction and dehumanizing and violation. Those vile words actually reflect the truth, the reality of what is but was left unspoken or lied about. So we have a deadly combination that we need to pay attention to. The language that silences with good words. The language that silences, first, so the Jews are dominating the world and we need to get rid of them, paired with the voice that uses good words that speaks lies. You see the combination? The power structures speak so as to silence the people and deceive them. These people over here are bad. That's why you have the problems you have. And you need to fear them. And you need to keep them in their place. And we, the people in power, are going to do good things for you and help you by getting rid of what is bad. And the bad will damage the good we all want. So we have to work together to get rid of the bad. And that process goes even one step further. There's an exterior silence about wrongdoing and many words used to call evil good, like cover up of sexual abuse is good because we don't want to disgrace the name of God. We're doing the same thing there. Such rhetoric from leadership leads to interior silence. I mean, if the leadership is saying all of these things and everybody else around you is silent, it's really scary to say something. And so you shut up. So it's not just the victims who are silenced, but the followers of the system are then silenced. In Wiesel's Night, he tells this story. This is before he went to Auschwitz. He was still in his village in Romania. And a man returned to the village who had been in the camps. He escaped. His name was Moshe. And he tells the villagers what is there. He tells them about the death camps and the horrors that he witnessed. And Wiesel says this, he spoke only of what he had seen, but people refused to believe his tales. They refused to listen. So you see, the world was silent about what was happening, but so were the Jews. They were silent because they didn't want it to be true. And when they heard about the murdering force headed their way, they did not listen. Moshe, by the village, is called insane. He's a crazy man. He's a problem. He's disruptive. And eventually, he falls silent as well because he's having no impact. So the self had reason to speak in an attempt to bring truth and light. He was a prophet. He was being a prophet to the people. But the voice was not heard and was ignored because no one would listen. And eventually the prophet fell silent. So you see what happens to the silence? The victim is silenced by being dehumanized. The victim attempts to speak. The power structure speaks deceptions and false labels. Don't speak. You're going to ruin a good pastor. You're going to bring scandal to the church. We're protecting God's house. And the victim is further silenced. And the congregation is silenced because who wants to ruin a gifted preacher? The exterior voice is false. And the exterior silence is very loud. And the prophetic voices, the moishes, are discredited and rendered mute. That's what they did to Jeremiah, right? They stuck him in a pit. Evil continues while a collective group believes that good is happening and that they have been protected. When these dynamics occur in Christian homes and churches and institutions, the resulting spiritual abuse runs very, very deep. The silence of leadership, the lack of truth spoken, and the silence of the system and its resulting complicity with the leaders further silences the victims and eventually completely destroys hope. When their surrounding world is silent, victims feel like God is silent. I've had many people ask me through the years who've lived through things like this, do you think it's even possible for me to get to the place where I feel safe in the house of God again? That such a question must be asked is frankly damnable. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts in closing this part. One, just as a fact, which you know from the case, two cases that I did, but I do want to be sure that being victimized does not just happen to church members or college students or whatever. I've spent a large portion of my career working with pastors and missionaries and pastors' wives and Christian workers, many of whom have been abused by the Christian systems that they serve. So please do not see this issue as only about those, quote, down the ladder. It's often Christian workers as well. Two, think with me about being a victim of abuse in a Christian system. Just try to feel your way into that a minute. Where what happened was renamed or covered up. So the abuse silences the system, and the church is silenced regarding the truth, and the church silences the victim, and the silence is often done with spiritual language. Why can't you just forgive and forget? Have more faith. You know, if you keep hanging on to this, you're just going to turn into a bitter person. You should welcome your suffering with joy. What's the result? The result is that the victim is utterly disconnected from the body. There's no space. The body of believers who is called by God to walk with this person and provide refuge to a wounded soul is missing. And many victims then literally disconnect themselves from church. You know this. From a particular one, some from all churches, and some never return. And many believe they have now been disconnected from God and that there is no way back. And of course, they're blamed for all of that. But the victim and their experience is not acknowledged. The exterior silence functions as a big eraser. It's just not there. There's nothing there. I don't know what you're talking about. I often have clients who have trauma histories who say to me at some point, which is interesting because it was the title of the blog that Phil put up, do you see me? Nobody has seen them before. Our God sees, and our God calls things by their right names. And he invites and pursues us. He wants dialogue, and we dehumanize and invalidate others when we do not do the same. It's my prayer that we, as the people of God, will find the strength, as our Lord did, not to ignore wrongdoing in our beloved systems. and thereby be guilty of complicity in those wrongs, contributing by our silence to their destruction, even as we tell ourselves we're trying to save them. If we do not, then we must, along with the system, also silence the voice of the Spirit of God within us, who is ever and always unchangingly the Spirit of truth.
Now what happens? You're going to stay there because we just want to give one more example of this. I love to control her. It never happens any other time, so. No. Just to underline and highlight that it's not just, you know, the parishioner that can be the victim. I actually have here, and you won't be able to read it, but I'm going to read it to you, a blog written by a friend of mine that Scott McKnight picked up and posted a couple of years ago and still gets lots and lots of traffic. This is a youth pastor's wife who is a friend of mine in a small congregation, and the abuse that she's talking about, she doesn't go into detail on this, is really the way her husband with a health problem was treated by the congregation. And so not so much leaders over him, but the whole congregation as a whole. What if I want the community, what if I want the community and the bumping up against of different people with different opinions, but I can't? I mean, I physically can't go to church. I have usually discovered in life that if I have a feeling, I'm not the only one. So it makes me think there must be others out there like me. What do I mean by physically unable? I mean, I shake. I cry uncontrollably. My skin crawls. I am unable to speak. It's pretty difficult to be part of a community, broken or not, with all that going on. Talk about disconnection, right? Honestly, I have something akin to PTSD. Not to take away from anyone who actually has full-blown PTSD when it comes to the church. When I hear people talking in Christian catchphrases, I want to run away. This is the language of the culture of people who persecuted and bullied my family and me. If you speak their language, you must be one of them too. So I stay away. There is a culture of acceptance in the church today that allows for people to be treated terribly under the umbrella of being what is best for the church. I would imagine that if a teacher was abusing children in the toddler department, or if there were drunken parties going on at youth group, there would be some type of outrage, as there should be. But somehow, just plain being mean doesn't garner any type of outrage. It's not ideal, but we're all fallen people, after all, so you can't expect anything better. She calls it church PTSD. Actually, based on what I've talked about, I don't think it's akin to PTSD. It is PTSD for this case. So Diane's now going to talk about, we're making another turn here. We've looked at the problem, we've looked at the impact, and now we're going to turn to setting a good, proper foundation with biblical principles.
One of the things I find with these situations is that people don't know how to think about it. And it's particularly difficult when you've been thrown a lot of scripture, because then you think there's no way to fight back. So I'm going to give you some lessons from the scriptures to help us think, because I want you to hear what the Word of God is actually saying in certain places. But I also would like to put a challenge out to you, and that is, go study. Don't just let somebody tell you what God says. Go study. Hard study. Because it's the only way you're going to discern any of this. It's, you know, you can't do this with a shallow understanding of who God is and His Word, or if you're just listening to other people and they're telling you what to think. So the scriptures are clear that part of God's, the work of God's church in this world is to call the world to righteousness. That's one of our jobs. So to do that, she needs to stand free from all complicity with every human institution, so that she can open her mouth for the mute and the rights of the unfortunate. That means the church should not be the church, the body of Christ, not the building. The body of Christ should not be beholden to any human institution. Otherwise, you will compromise with the institution to preserve that relationship. She's to open her mouth and judge righteously and defend the cause of the afflicted and needy. That's from Proverbs 31. And she is to do so on behalf of humanity and on behalf of her God. For the church to be part of the exterior silence about wrongdoing means she is unrighteous. The prophet Jeremiah is very rich in lessons for the church of today. One of those lessons is in chapter 34. And God says this to his people. You turned and profaned my name. And that word means polluted. So you dump toxic waste into my name. God is denouncing the king there for breaking covenant with those people of low power. It's a fascinating chapter. The manservants and the maidservants in the community. These were contracted workers, and it was required by God that their employers set them free every seventh year. So they're not slaves, they're contracted, and every 7 years they don't have to come back. They had been freed, but then were compelled by the people who owned them, they thought, to return to subjection. So God was calling those with high power out for the sin of breaking faith with those under them with low power. God called their doing this to people of low power a polluting of his name. Injustice, abuse, and silence about these things is a profanation of the name of God. In the scriptures, a name is seen as revealing the named. It's a symbol of character. Every name of God is an unveiling of something about God's character in the scriptures. So to take God's name in vain, which the scriptures talk about, means to render it useless. It's meaningless. It's empty. The human word, a Hebrew word for profane, means to pierce or to wound or to do wrong to it. It also means to wear away, like if you had a coin that had an image on it and you rubbed it until there was no more image. That's what we do when we profane the name of God. We erase his image. The servants who were contracted employees had been turned into property to be used. God's care for those exploited servants was erased by that action. God's names mean that he cares for people. When they exploited these servants, they were erasing that name as God who cares for people. When we, as individuals or systems, feed off of others or use them to our own advantage or we mute them or we become complicit by our own silence, we too are wounding the name of our Lord. Lack of respect to others, indifference, a failure to serve, carelessness, complicity, all of those things are the ways that the people of God and their systems profane the name of God. It's profound spiritual abuse. And we wonder why victims of such behavior struggle with who God is or even if he is. We've erased his character. They can't see him because of what we did. Our God loves humans. He revealed the dignity of being human by showing up as one. His love and regard for us is not due to our wealth or poverty, our knowledge or ignorance. Those are things that we make associations based around, right? Some people like rich people, some people go to the poor people, whatever. He didn't care about the categories. He came to humanity. That's all you needed was to be human. Any defacement of a human is a defacement of the character of God in this world. And the clearest evidence that we hallow the name, which we are called to do, is revealed by how we exercise our power over those who are under us in any way. So let me just give you some scriptural principles to help you think about situations you might find yourself in and the typical language you might hear from institutions. First of all, number one, Proverbs 4:23 says this, above all else, priority here, guard your heart. Why? Because everything you do comes out of it. So, any kind of abuse of the vulnerable by the powerful, in position, size, age, verbal capacity, knowledge, whatever, it is never a 50-50 proposition. There's no such thing. Guard your heart. Everything you do comes out of your heart, not from the person in front of you. Scripture is very clear that we're defiled by what comes out of us. Abuse is fruit borne by the abuser. It is never caused by the victim. A child is never, ever, ever under any circumstances responsible for sexual abuse. A rape is not caused by a short skirt. It is caused by a rapist's heart. A grown man or woman, one made vulnerable by circumstances, can be abused by someone in power. There are countless ways other than physical force to coerce another human being into doing something they do not want. Do not underestimate the power of words used to stir the longings of a vulnerable and hungry soul and catch them in the web of abuse. The enemy used words like that in the garden, and he did not physically force Adam and Eve. He lured them with words. We call it grooming today. Number two, Matthew 15, 19. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, immorality, theft, lying, slander. So cover up false testimony, theft of a person's dignity, safety, or honor, abuse, harassment. These things expose the contents of the heart of someone who has done them. So here's my leader. I love this person. Here's what I think about this person. I just found out they did this. Can't be my leader. This person has these characteristics. What it did was expose something I hadn't seen. And I don't want to see it. I want it to go away. What comes out of the person comes from the heart of the person. It is not due to the recipient's behavior, clothing, wrongdoing, or anything else. The victim's behavior tells us about the victim. It does not tell us about the perpetrator. Those actions speak about the perpetrator and him alone. You know, you think about it. How many of us have been around troubled, confused, or even seductive adolescents, and we've never molested them? Now, why do you think that is? We haven't done so because it's not in our hearts to do so, thank God. Such an adolescent needs more protection, not less. Certainly doesn't need exploitation. To prey on vulnerable people is wolf-like. Seeking out the weaker for food is what predators do, four-legged and two-legged. Not only does the abuse come from within the abuser, but the lying and the cover-up and the false testimony and the theft of a person's dignity and safety and honor come from the hearts of those who do them. And nowhere else. Number three, John 2:24. This verse has always interested me. But Jesus, on his part, was not trusting himself to them because he knew all men. Now, research has demonstrated that you and I can't tell who's lying, which is a very uncomfortable truth because it makes us feel not safe. We like to think we can tell who's lying. And anybody who's worked with sex offenders knows that that's true, you know, because we think, well, you know, they wiggle their eyes funny or something. Sex offenders sit in front of mirrors and practice not wiggling their eyes funny, so you can't tell. They're unlearnable, learnable things. So we can't tell. We don't judge right. And so what happens is something comes along and somebody tells us so-and-so abused them, and we think that can't be true. I know that person. Scripture says our hearts are so deceitful that we really don't even know ourselves, so that becomes problematic. Scripture says that Jesus trusted no man because he knew what was in him. So we say, oh, that can't be true because I know that person and I've known them for years and I trust them. And you know what Jesus says standing next to us? I know that person, I've known him for years, and I don't trust him. Scripture tells us God does not judge by what his eyes see or his ears hear, but according to righteousness. We judge by what we see and hear, and we assume we know the heart. Scripture says anything not like God is off plumb. It's sin. And it says the tares, the darnel grow beside the wheat, and you know what? They look exactly the same until the fruit is born. We trust the likeness and say the fruit can't be true. Research consistently shows that it is very rare for an alleged victim, child or adult, to lie about abuse. And when they do, in the vast majority of cases, it is to protect the perpetrator. 4, Proverbs 1, 18, 19. They ambush their own lives. Violence takes away the life of the possessor. Abusers of any kind do not just damage victims or systems, they damage themselves. Those who feed on others deceive themselves deeply about the nature of the things that they do, about the victim, about the impact of their behavior and why they did it. They have habituated deceit to the point that they can't even see it anymore. That means that the words and the tears of an abuser are never, ever sufficient for repentance. They're not sufficient indicators of the mind and the heart. Such deception is very entrenched and very slow to change in any human being. Over time, one who acts abusively loses the capacity to discern truth from lies. So because of that, we must not be just concerned with protecting the vulnerable from the abuser, but also from protecting the abuser from him or herself. If we love the abuser, we'll know that true repentance is slow and hard, and their words cannot be trusted. Keep in mind that one of the most powerful weapons of deception is the use of spiritual language. Such language is used with victims, with systems, and with those who attempt to expose abuse. 5, Jeremiah 7, 4. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, "This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord." These words were spoken by Jeremiah after the temple was restored and cleansed, and it was being used for the form of worship that God had set out. All of that had been neglected for a long time, and then they restored it. And the scripture at that time said there's never been a Passover like that one kept in Israel since Samuel. So they were doing it right. The people believed that the restoration of the temple and the forms of worship would bring them safety. And Jeremiah says that these worshipers were at the same time sinning against their fellow men and were guilty of theft and sexual immorality and perjury. Does that sound familiar? These named sins have many modes of expression and certainly call to our minds the things we've been discussing today. They kept exulting in the fact of the institution, the system. And then Jeremiah says, don't trust in lying words. Celebrating the protection of the system while your hearts don't obey God, you profane his name, and you're using the trappings of what he has given you as an opiate to deaden your hearts to the truth of what you're really doing. That's pretty messed up. The essential measure of a person's heart is his or her conduct toward God and toward men. Pure religion, James says, is to sit with the vulnerable. That's what he's talking about. It's easy to see that using power to feed off and seduce and entrap and control and lie is an abomination. G. Campbell Morgan said this, and I love this quote, "Sanctuary means having no complicity with those things that make sanctuary a necessity." And let us keep in mind, God's temple was his idea. I mean, he made it up, right? He designed it. He told them how to build it. It was a place of meeting for his children. It was a sacred place. But in response to the heart sins and the treatment of people with less power, he pretty much let the Babylonians come in and blow the thing he designed to smithereens. He did not protect the institution. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks similarly to Jeremiah about the temple of his day, which was beautiful. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs full of death," i.e. systems that look beautiful but are dead inside. What happened to the God-designed sacred place? The same thing. It was utterly destroyed. You know what's left? A place to weep. The Wailing Wall. That's all. God's third temple? That's us. We also have been designed by him. We are the members of his household, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and the whole body being fitted together, growing into a holy temple of the Lord. We, his temple today, which is not the buildings we worship in, it's us, would be very wise to pay attention to the lessons of the previous temples that are no more. Systems God destroyed because they were toxic, crushing his lambs. He creates temples to bless lambs and protect them, just as he does. Oh, I'm not through. Goodness gracious. What time is it? Okay. All right, the one thing I want to do, and then I'm done, is talk to you about what good power looks like. Because we've talked about a lot of bad power, but there's power's a good thing. God's full of it. And so I just want to give you some thoughts about that as you work through some of these things. Abused by powerful people, victims seek comfort and advocacy and strength and protection from others in power. So like in the first case that I gave you, you know, you have a wife who's being battered and all those things, and she goes to her pastor. So she's leaving a place of very unsafe power, and she's going to another place looking for refuge with power. She's looking for good power. So that's very vulnerable to do, yes? And just for the record, and don't forget it, anytime somebody does that, they have shown tremendous courage. Because this power person did this, but I'm going to go talk to this power person who I hope isn't going to do that to me. I'm trusting they'll take care of me. So anytime a vulnerable person seeks out a powerful person, you're seeing remarkable courage. So that obviously makes it very appalling when the response is, say, to the wife, and this is a quote from a Christian pastor about domestic violence. If the husband is not requiring her to sin, but is simply hurting her, then I think she endures abuse for a season. She perhaps even endures being smacked one night, and then she seeks help from the church. So that's somebody going from power to power, and they're both abusive. So I just want to give us some sense of what good power looks like. And we've talked a lot about bad power. So is there a thing such as good power? The place to look, of course, is the one who holds power, right? He is, in essence, good power. Good power on a throne. And then think of his beginnings. What did good power do? Perfect power do? Well, he came as a baby with no power. He was utterly helpless. He laid in a bed because of charity. He didn't even have his own bed. He didn't have any cute little clothes or outfit somebody bought him. He was wrapped in cloths. He had no privilege. He had no degrees, no titles, no writings, no wealth, no property. All the things that you and I associate with power. He had none of it. He had no purple robe. He had no crown. He was not a member of the priesthood, and he did not attend the school of prophets. He was stripped of all that we value, and he was stripped of glories we can't even imagine. His favorite name for himself was Son of Man. And he loved humans. We've already talked about that. This Son of Man said, before he left us, all power is given unto me. Now, that doesn't mean some, or most, or only certain kinds. All power. So we need to grasp that. What all means. Not just in earth, but in heaven as well. All power belongs to Jesus. And the first thing that means is that any power that you or I have is a derivative of his. It's actually not ours at all. It's bestowed. It's a gift. If you have any power, which you do, it's something he has given you. He has shared his power with you. It is always his. So power over a wealthy, huge megachurch is derivative. Power over your small toddler is derivative. Power over your spouse, your organization, your clients, whatever you want. It's always derivative. It is not yours. Second, if we understand that, we will hold that power with great humility. First of all, its owner did. And he really didn't need to do that. I mean, he has all power. He held it with humility. So I have to hold it with humility because it is not mine. It is a gift given to me. And I am to use it on behalf of its owner. And this is the owner who bent down to small children and bleeding women and women who are the wrong tribe and all those things. Third, good power always looks like Jesus. If it doesn't look like Jesus, it's not his. I don't care what verse somebody uses. It always speaks the truth about God, not just by word, but by deed. It does not hide the reality of who our God is. And doesn't erase the image of his character in any way. Christ used his power to explain the Father to us. He says that, right? So our power is to be used in order to reveal the true character of God to people. That's its purpose. So God is a refuge. You think of the Samaritan woman or the woman taken in adultery or the little children. You think of the lepers, the dead. He used his power on behalf of the small and the needy who needed protection. Another truth about good power is that it always demonstrates God's call to repentance. That call is given out of compassion, but it is a clear and uncompromising call. We tend to scream it or not say it, or say it without compassion. Good power never ignores those who are diminishing or destroying other humans because they are destroying the work of God. Good power always pays attention to that and is never complicit with people who treat people as less than God would have them be treated. The power that comes from God abhors evil, whether it's in ourselves or anywhere else. He hates it. So a man who beats his wife, a youth pastor who molests children, a pastor who uses words to manipulate and coerce, all need to be exposed to the light. There is no hope of healing unless we do that. That which is left in the dark, again, is a cancer that will never be healed. So the power of God always speaks truth and exposes sin. But there's another piece of power, I think, to the boldness of Jesus. And this is one it took me a while to learn, frankly. You know, you work with stuff like this for enough time, and you do really want to turn tables over and crack whips and say all kinds of things. And there is a place for a prophetic voice and a call to repentance to the church, and I think it's very much needed in our day. But there's another piece of this in terms of how the power of God was expressed in Jesus. And that is that you witness terrible damage to human beings and missions and schools and churches and all kinds of things. But it took me a while to see that the other face, besides turning tables over and cracking whips, is the face of weeping. The other exercise of God's power in Jesus was a lament. He walked out last time out of that temple and city, and he fell on his knees weeping, and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would, and you would not." Which systems will say to us too. Now, he turned over the tables and he cracked the whips, and he did it two times, which means it didn't work the first time. So keep that in mind. But he wept. And so it's good power is bold to speak the truth about evil, but it does it weeping. Not just angry. If all we have is anger, we're in danger. And if all we have is weeping, we're in danger. They are both expressions of God's power. So the foundation of what we have in terms of power is that all power is given unto Jesus, and what we have is derivative. And remember the research. The more power, the less empathy. God broke the research. He broke the categories. He who has all power was empathy incarnate. He came, got in our skin, and felt with. right? In a way that we can't even comprehend. And when you sit with somebody who's been abused, you say, help me understand, what's it like to live in your skin? What was it like to be you growing up? Whatever. That's incarnation. That's what he did. He took that great power and he used it to enter in with great empathy. That is what good power looks like. It sets the research on its backside. That's what Jesus does. Okay.
Okay, so we want to talk about some forms of intervention that you might be done. Some of you may be called to consult with a church or a board or an organization that is struggling with something. And so think, and maybe you're an insider, maybe you're part of that system, and you've been seen as having some of that wisdom. How are you going to intervene? How are you going to get spiritual abuse and the possibilities that this might be going on and begin to look at it and craft a different way if you're an insider? While turning over tables can be fun, it frankly is probably a little less effective. Have you ever tried to confront somebody with power, not using your power to confront them? Sometimes it succeeds, but many times it just gets defensiveness, right? So one of the things that you might want to think about is, if there's a system here that I think is essentially good and trying to do good things but unaware of what they're doing, maybe I just need to listen to some of the leaders for a little bit. I need to listen to how they are, what their concerns are, what they want to accomplish, what is their ultimate goal in how they're handling maybe this marital case or this other situation, right? And so validation always gets us down the road a little ways. You can validate leaders. You can validate, hey, so I hear that you want to see marriages stay intact. You can validate that, right? You can validate it when you hear that somebody is fleeing a domestically violent marriage, or maybe somebody who's deciding to leave a marriage because there's chronic porn use and the leadership is not sure that doesn't really qualify for adultery, so maybe we're not going to bless this and we don't want the divorce to happen precipitously. So you can listen to some of the concerns. Of course, we love marriage. We want to see them succeed. Here's what you can do. You can step forward and raise questions. What is your ultimate goal? Is the ultimate goal marriages staying together or something even bigger than that? Because guess what? Marriages together is not the ultimate goal. It is something that glorifies God. So that's just one example. So part of your, when you have an insider moment, you can ask some of these questions. What is our greatest goal? What is the values? When this gets published in the paper next week, what do we want to have to be the core value that drove our action? Because that kind of clears it up. Is it love? Is it looking like Jesus? What's the value? Because we certainly don't want to have protecting our liability. Liability protection is not something that's going to look good in public, nor when we stand before the Lord, right? That's protecting our own assets. That's protecting the system. So learn to validate, learn to ask questions, and to say, ouch. When you see something off, you know, somebody steps on your foot, that helps them. Oh, wait, I did that? If you're an insider and you're considered somebody who is somebody to be looked up for, when you speak up for that and you say, you know what, I'm having a feeling here, I'd like to raise it, you may be able to be heard. I have been in a couple of settings where there's been some subtle forms of discrimination, racial and ethnic discrimination. And, you know, there are places where whites were in the majority and had the power. You know, and I'm being told by somebody who says, you know what, Phil, when you speak up and say something, you're going to get heard, where I'm just going to be an angry black man. So if you're in that position where you have the ear, speak up, say something, say ouch, right? This is where we have to decide, are we going to be that middle management mayor who doesn't want to say something because we'd rather keep our position of power? So if we're going to work towards prevention, we have to do some teaching. Diane talked about this, so I won't spend any more time on this. But what does godly power look like? Go read the scriptures. Let's search it together. Get a congregation. Get the leadership talking about this. Acknowledge power is a real thing. Assess where the danger zones are. A congregation that I was working with decided to look at where are the places that we might be most prone to spiritual abuse. That's a huge question. What an amazing question to ask that. They looked at the kinds of pastoral cases where it might happen unintentionally. Then they began asking, how would we go about reviewing those cases so it's not just groupthink, all of us looking around saying the same thing. So they considered getting an outside expert to talk to them about what that might be, especially in the domestic abuse cases. Just recently, this week, I was given a document by a church to review. How will we handle cases, difficult cases of abuse that leads to divorce? What is our position on it? How are we going to communicate that to our congregation? So they're getting outside help to look at possible dangers, ways that this might happen. For example, if somebody before they get given a permission to divorce has to go before the elders to talk about the case, imagine this. You're a woman. You're coming before the elders, all men in this particular case. A little imbalance of power, right? A little bit difficult. How could we handle that differently? This is how this congregation was exploring that. Empowering congregants to speak up. We do this already when, you know, we want children. We talk about good touch, bad touch, and how to speak up when something's off. How about, can we do this in other areas? And how they go about speaking up. We can educate a congregation on that. So that's more of the insider stuff for the system. I already covered those. I didn't say this. Studying the character and leadership of Christ, identifying risk factors, core values that shape your responses. These are some of the things that you can help them, continuous assessment. Now we want to shift to clinical intervention. So I have some questions for you. What is your primary goal and intervention strategy if you're the counselor, right? If you're working with somebody who seems to be a victim of spiritual abuse, either now or in the past? And then I also want you to think about what are some of the potential pitfalls the clinician might encounter. So real quick, we'll get a couple of you to speak out about this. What might be a key goal that you would have in working with somebody who's experiencing spiritual abuse? What would be important to you? Help them find their voice, okay? So to talk about what's happened, right? And of course, when somebody talks about what's happened, it's never, you know, a factual account. It's their experiences. It's other people's words telling them what that experience was like, right? So helping them find their voice. What do you think happened? Right. So one of the things is, so as I tell my experience, somebody thinks, maybe they think this is the way it is for everybody, and you want to say, that doesn't sound like that's a normal experience. This is something else. We sometimes give people categories, right? A couple others. Did I see another hand? Create safety. Validate and empower. These are big ticket things, and we have to sort of talk about what that means, but certainly those are core goals. How about some pitfalls? What are some pitfalls that we might experience? What are dangers that we might fall prey to? Rescue. Say that again. Tainted scripture. Say a little bit more. Right. Yeah, this is a really good point. So somebody is abused through scripture. We might have really beloved scriptures that we want to use with them, but it's going to be harder, right? It's going to be a pitfall. I might give you a verse because it's beautiful and it's wonderful and I had wonderful experiences with you, but it might be the very words that were used to harm you. And without my doing the good assessment to find out that story, I've actually just added on to it, like that slide where you're saying, hey, when other people use those same words, I think you're just like them, so I just want to run. Right. Control for a good purpose is still control. Yeah. So waiting is a really hard thing to do. So waiting well is a hard thing to do. I think about another pitfall that can fall into place. There's a flip side of this. Some of us who see the ugly side of the church can believe that's all there is. And I have witnessed counselors and speakers in such a way where they don't speak of respect of the church. And so the message that they give is, if you're in church, get out. Because they're all bad, right? So we can become embittered ourselves, right? Because we, too, have lost sight of the one who the church is representing. So this is just some of the pitfalls. Yeah, another one here. One. Excellent, excellent. You're looking at counterfeit and truth there, and we want to help explore that, which is a dicey walk because I have to be careful that I'm not just becoming a new authority, but there's ways to do that, right? Yeah, exactly. Diane, you want to, you have a list there as well of some things that you want. Yeah.
All right, these are questions to ask yourself and perhaps the person you're working with. Some will be repeats of things you've already said, and it's not exhaustive, but just to put some things on the table. One is the person in the toxic system safe? You know, we ask that when somebody comes in and says, I'm getting beaten at home or I'm sexually abused at home or something, but we need to ask that in larger systems as well. What can you do in the moment or at the beginning of the relationship that you have with them to help stabilize them? You know, when you work with trauma, the first phase of the work is not the trauma story, but the safety and stabilization. It's true here as well. You want them not to be reduced to their spiritual abuse story. That's not who they are. It's what's been done to them and how it's affected them. And so you want to help them find ways to find comfort or to feel safe or to have stability in their lives or to seek beauty or whatever. I think that's very important. If it's not a mandated reporting situation, when that happens, you're not in charge and neither are they, then you need to be conscious about your meetings with them, your sessions with them, who's in charge and who determines the pace. And again, you have to be you're the professional in the room on the one hand, but at the same time, working with trauma and things like that, the person who's been victimized determines the pace. And everybody's will be different. And so you need to be very careful that you don't try to jump start or you don't try to push ahead, because if they could just get this piece, then they would feel better. And so would you, which is the underlying reason for the push. And so you need to keep reminding yourself, this is about them, this is at their pace. Four, you want to ask yourself, in terms of the system that they're dealing with and describing to you, whether you have an accurate understanding from them of the what I call the circles of power in the abusive system. So, you know, who's got the most power? You know, who's the inner circle part, the second tier leaders? Is there power from outside the system that's on the system as well? For example, those who govern multiple churches or what's happening on the denominational level in certain places trickles down into abusive situations because it's coming from a higher thing even beyond the individual institution. So you need to just understand those. Five, are you clear about your roles and boundaries? One of the things I say about working with trauma victims is what governs the process of helping them is a reversal of the dynamics of the abuse. And so that's the same thing here. The abuse silences. You invite voice. The abuse isolates. You want to work on the alliance with them so that they begin over time to experience you and know you as a safe place. You need to figure out what they need for that to happen. And abuse takes away power. Don't take their power away in your excitement to help them and make them feel all better. Again, that's why they determine the pace. That's why they say, this is too overwhelming, I can't do this. And you want to say, well, you know, you could go speak to the whatever with someone, you know, I don't want to go talk to anybody. Okay. So you have to keep yourself conscious of the dynamics of abuse and that you want to operate in a way that is a reversal. And you want then to learn how to balance the need for safety and stabilization in their life and care for them with the pursuit of exposing the toxic system. Sometimes you'll want to push them, and sometimes they'll want to run way too fast. And so you the safety and stabilization and the exposure, first of all, it has to be their choice, not yours. But second of all, sometimes you not only have to not push them, you got to do this. Because what you're going to do to yourself if you do this too fast is re-abuse. You're going to be your own victim. Because we want to take care of you in ways that they did not in the process of telling your story and exposing and whatever else you need to do. So those are just ways to keep talking to yourself about that.
Okay, we're cutting this section far shorter than we'd like. There's more to be said. This last point up here, I think, is important to point out for those of you who haven't read. You know, Diane has a great book on treating sexual abuse, counseling survivors of sexual abuse. The classic sexual abuse intervention treatment is to follow three general areas: safety and stabilization, meaning making, helping, you know, looking at that story, replaying the narrative, remaking a meaning, because the meaning that was given to you may be one that has to be disabused, has to be broken apart and remade. And then reconnecting with self, with community, with God. This is a similar trajectory that you're on as well. And of course, they're not like, I just do safety and then we move on to meaning. It's, we can continue each one of these steps. They're foundations that you're building on. And so there's a lot of similarity. So if you've read books on dealing with abuse and abuse interventions, these with spiritual abuse, you're going to follow similar paths. So we don't have to spend a ton of time on that. Also, if you want to Google Diane Langberg in other words, not abuse, but complex trauma and trauma, who is the organization? European Leadership Foundation? Diane Langberg, YouTube, Complex Trauma. So there's a variety of places where she talks about this in greater detail. You can get it for free. I think it was European Leadership Foundation is where these got filmed
yes.
in the last year.
And the other thing is the book Suffering in the Heart of God, which is the newest book, has a chapter on sexual abuse in Christian organizations, has a chapter on clergy sexual abuse. So it has resources in there pertaining to these topics.
If you want the slides again, philipmonroe.com, go there. The post for today, it'll say, it'll look like this, and it'll be the where you get the link for that. This is Diane's website, dianelangberg.com, and you can find lots of free resources and links to other things there as well. Audios, some videos, print, and some things that you can purchase as well. She's getting a new website, but she doesn't have it yet. It's coming. Same location. Different look. Okay. Thank you guys for staying. Diane has to skedaddle for a, that's an old word, I can't believe I used it, for another event. So we'll let her go while I clean up and follow after her. But Thank you for coming.